Andrew Peterson is a Christian musician, artist, who has created kind of a space for Christian artists, not just musicians, but artists, writers. It's called The Rabbit Room. You can go to their website. It's really, really neat. I am a huge fan of Andrew Peterson simply because he was a huge fan of Rich Mullins, who I, you know, still love. For you guys that don't know Rich Mullins, he was a Christian music artist from the 80s and 90s. Probably the songs you might remember are things like Awesome God, which is not necessarily one of my favorites, but it's the one that got the most play. And lots of other really, really good, very thoughtful, very introspective music, that kind of thing. And so Peterson does the same thing. And I was going to play a song from him this morning, and of course the internet doesn't work. So I can't do that, but what I am going to do is I'm going to share with you something that came out of his rabbit room. And it's called Every Moment Holy, and it's basically a liturgy for everything, which basically means if you've ever needed a prayer and you just didn't know what to pray, or things you've maybe even never thought about praying about, it is a super, super neat book. I got this for my wife for Christmas, and we haven't used it near as much as we want to, but it's things like this. So a liturgy of the hours, which is basically a prayer for the different hours of the day, but it's in very easy, accessible language. I'm actually going to print some of the pages out, and we're going to do it in here at some point because some of these prayers are just too beautiful. But there's things like this. Liturgies of labor and vocation. A prayer for a domestic day. A prayer for one who is employed. A prayer for those who employ others. A prayer for doing laundry. Prayer for preparation of a meal. Prayer for washing of windows. Prayer for home repairs. Prayers for students and scholars. Prayers for waiters and waitresses. Prayers for first responders, for medical providers. A prayer before taking the stage. A prayer for changing diapers. One, a prayer for changing diapers. Two, because you probably need two of those. For those who work in stone and metal and clay and wood, labors of the community. Prayers for vacation. Prayers for those who sleep in tents. Prayers for bonfires. Prayers for sunset. Prayers for stars. You kind of get the idea. It's kind of, you know, it just kind of keeps going and going and going. It's really, really cool. So I wanted to pick one to share with you guys this morning, and I thought it was a good one for me because it is something that I have to often pray. It is a liturgy for those who feel awkward in social gatherings. So I'm going to share this prayer with you guys this morning, and when we finish, you're going to find somebody you don't know and say hi this morning. So let me share this with you guys. This is a prayer. So just listen, let your heart join. I know this about myself, O Lord. You've created me as one who best flourishes with daily rhythms of solace and long moments of quiet. When I find myself instead in a noisy, crowded space amid constant social interaction, my energy's depleted and I'm left feeling inadequate, awkward, and uncomfortable. I know this about myself, O Lord. In a room full of people, I'd rather retreat into a quiet corner and flip through the pages of a book than step beyond the walls of myself to engage another person in conversation. This desire in of itself is neither a sin nor a virtue. It's simply how I feel, and yet it presents me with a choice. For you have not called me to insulate my heart from others or from the discomfort I might feel in the presence of acquaintances and strangers. You've called me to love by my small actions and choices those whose path I cross moment to moment in all settings. And so despite my shyness, I'd rather learn to emulate your mercy by entering the lives of others, affirming their dignity and worth simply by showing interest in the details of their lives, however awkward I might feel. So give me the grace, therefore, O God, to love others, to move towards them when my instinct is to run. Here's my social clumsiness, my insecurity, my weariness, my fear of rejection, and here's my desire to be your emissary and your child. Use them as you will. You do not call me to be cool, to be sophisticated, to be charming, to be the life of the party. You do not call me to be a social butterfly or to work a room. You simply call me to love, even in my own bumbling way. Somehow use my weakness, God, in the service of your kingdom. When next I find myself in a room filled with people where the din of conversation is disorienting, do what I cannot, quell my discomfort enough that I might consider with true compassion the needs of another human being. Let me consciously act as in an act of love, choose to love, move towards that person, and let your grace compel my movement. In such moments, let me think less of myself and my own awkwardness, and let me think more of others. In all moments, let me think less of myself and my own awkwardness, O Lord, and let me think more of you. Amen. So, with that prayer, find somebody this morning and say hello. How are y'all this morning?
Good to see y'all this morning.
Yep, got front row seats today. That happens. That happens. Hey, did you send me that book?
Another book.
Did you send? I've got three now. Did you by accident?
I did. Well, I bought three of that same book.
Yes. I just wanted to make sure. Like I didn't want you to, because I can find people to give those to.
I'm happy to have you give them to somebody.
Are you
because,
sure?
Yeah, because I know at one point I thought there's another book out there that I ordered and I thought it had my address on it.
Do you want me to bring it?
I was going to bring it to you.
Okay.
And then I ordered it, and so.
Well, do you want me to bring it to you so
no,
you can give it to find somebody to give it to?
No, or? You give it to somebody that you.
Are you sure?
I am.
Oh, okay.
I just want the Doyle books and Michael Heiser.
Uh-huh.
Michael Heiser changed my world. I mean, he is amazing.
I'm going on a trip today, and it is in my stack. So
he will throw you away with what he knows about the Semitic language.
Well, I am looking forward to it. Thank you so
You're
much.
So welcome.
I really
now,
appreciate
pass
it.
Him on.
I will do that. I will do that. Okay. All right. Obviously, we don't have social awkwardness in here. You guys are good talking to one another. So let's begin. Last week, we're in Matthew chapter 23. And as often happens when I'm teaching a lesson, I come out the other side of it convicted by something I had not thought of before. And so that's kind of where I want to pick up with you guys last week, because one of the last things we said last week was the question we wrestled with last week was, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we said, what happens when you get when you have too much of one or too much of the other, and you don't have both? And the thing we talked about, and I kind of went with low-hanging fruit. It was not very difficult to talk about what does it look like when we have disordered love. And, we talked about the idea of, the idea of having, kind of the transgender movement, things like that, where it's just like things are just kind of out of sync. That is way low-hanging fruit, okay? I really thought, I didn't feel like there's probably a whole lot of people that maybe disagreed with that. So I thought I would do as the Lord has done to me and dig into my own business a little bit better, where disordered love comes into play. Lest we think, oh, that's a message for those people. No, that is a message for us. So I just wanted us to run through this real quick and think about this idea of what happens when we have disordered love, where we have too much love that is not informed by love for the Father. What do you get? This is just the list I came up with. You could probably add to that list. So when we love people without loving the Lord, what do we get? We get disordered love. That might mean worshiping at the feet of our children. As a teacher, I work in the industry that sees the fruits of that on a pretty regular basis. And it's tough. Even when you're in the industry, because everything in the culture says do for, protect for, the word we have, it used to be helicopter parents. I don't know if you are familiar with that idea, the idea that a parent will come in and scoop up their child to make sure that they have no problems they have to deal with. Mom and dad want to solve all those problems for them. We don't call them that anymore. We call them bulldozer parents, because they don't hover. they go before. And they leave a swath of destruction where they clear the path for their children, so there is no hardship or strain or struggle, that kind of thing. But, you know, you may worship at the altar of work. You may find that work is that thing that you place a priority. And by the way, is work a bad thing? Is providing for our children a bad thing? No, none of those are bad things. It is that whole idea. It is just simply disordered. It might be sports. Aggies in the room, of which I'm one, I struggle with. Recreation. Maybe you're constantly living for that next break, and that's all you can think of, is that's the next break. What's that going to be? Everybody's working for the weekend, right? Leisure. Politics. Maybe you've got that heavy dose of news that you mainline every day, whether it's from your Facebook feed or your talk radio or whatever it is, your favorite website du jour, and you just stay in a constant state of rage. That's politics in of itself, is it bad? Sometimes I wonder. But if you immerse yourself in that, and you do not immerse yourself in God's Word and His mercy, that is we see what the fruits of that are. You see it in your newsfeed. You see things get really, really ugly. Education. I think that's one of those things, I've had this discussion. In our tradition, we prize education. In our religious tradition, if you think about it, what do? We go in, we sing, we pray, and then what do we get? A lesson. What are we doing here? A lesson. You know, it's kind of one of those things. It's like we can get to a point where it's all about the lesson and not the application of the lesson, those kinds of things. I'm sure y'all can add to this. Anybody want to add to my list?
Can see how the transgender movement comes across as like low-hanging fruit, but I think that as a church, so often,
No, that is quite all right.
I think that giving in as a parent doesn't necessarily have to do with loving God or not loving God. I think there are a lot of Christian families out there who deal with that as an issue, and there's always the argument of God made someone that way, and you know, when a child expresses that, it's a whole human development. I'm a human development major, but I did disagree with it, and I think that by using it as an example, we tend to abandon people that we don't necessarily have to abandon. And also with the Westboro Baptist Church, I would say more than loving God without loving others would be possibly a fear of and following an interpretation of the Bible, because that doesn't seem so much as love for God without love for the neighbors as much as fear of.
Sure, absolutely. Well, and here's the thing. I'll say this with regard to like transgenderism and things like that. That whole idea that that there's not a real struggle there, I wasn't in any way saying that, because my wife works with special needs kids, and to think, well, did God intend those things? You know, and that's something that parents struggle with all the time when they've got children that have been born with a disability and those kinds of things. They didn't choose that. It's something in the fallenness of the world that we live in. That's certainly a true thing. I didn't mean to in any way minimize that. But I would also say that there are a lot of things we do to placate children. Not always, but I've certainly seen that. Like I say, I don't have to see it in that arena. I see it in arenas of money. I see an arena of toys, and I mean expensive toys, yeah. Cars. I see it in those kinds of ways, probably manifests more so for a lot of folks in Tyler, Texas, maybe as much as anywhere else. So how about on this side? And by the way, this is where we're going to go today. This is really kind of where we're going to camp out today. And because Jesus is going to extrapolate this out, and it has been a very convicting preparation as I've looked at this. Because Jesus reserves his most ardent ire for religious leadership. And that should be terrifying. Okay, that should be something that we worry about. So what do we worship at the feet of? Our traditions, our rituals, our leaders, our personalities. There's a lot of churches, especially in the evangelical tradition, that are built around cults of personality. The pastor, those kinds of things. The institution itself. You know, that's one of those things in the Baptist tradition, because we're such localists, you know, Baptist churches operate with a local autonomy that is very much unlike, say, the Catholic Church or even the Methodist Church, where there's an institutional hierarchy. Sometimes institutions work to protect themselves and not people. I've been reading an extremely disturbing series of articles by Rod Dreher the last couple of weeks about a Catholic bishop up in New Jersey who had been abusing seminarians for years, and everybody knew about it, but nobody wanted to say anything about it because the priests felt like it would, you know, hit their careers, which it would, because this particular bishop had so much power, and there were others who were fearful of what it would do further institutionally to the name of the church, you know, those kinds of things. And so you, and by the way, not just a Catholic problem, right? These are things that I think all institutions have to deal with. So once again, it is, you know, as we ask for grace and mercy to deal, having, you know, both of these things in a proper tension together. And then, you know, begging, you know, for God's grace and His Spirit to show us how to do these things well. So on that note, like I said, there's a lot of things that we could talk about where disordered love comes in, whether it's our kids, your love for technology. Don't mean to step on any toes here. By the way, that's just a fascinating thing. Go to the mall, watch people. Go to a restaurant, watch people. We are so flipping addicted to our technology. Things like our institutions, and our rituals associated with it, things like personalities. Once again, low-hanging fruit. I understand. Or just, we're okay. We are the great American family. Everything's awesome, in the words of Mr. Lego, right? So, yeah. So here's the thing. This is kind of where we stopped last week. So if you guys want to turn to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to pick up here again. And I want to encourage you to not gloss over and think that this is just a message that Jesus had for those guys, okay? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, as we allow the Spirit to kind of do an inventory of our own lives, this is definitely a message that was intended for His disciples to absorb. But I especially think for us to absorb as we start thinking about all the things that He says there. So in chapter 23, starting in verse 1, it's kind of where we closed last week. So He just wrapped up that bit of teaching on having, you know, love for neighbor and love for God and holding those things in tension together. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice.'" What do we call that? Somebody who... Hypocrisy. We talked about that term before. It's the term that where we get our term for actors from. That's what a hypocrite was, an actor. Somebody who was something, but acted as something else. So not the first time Jesus has talked about this, right? We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about these kind of things. "They preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers." Now, couple of things. One of the things that he mentioned here is something, unless you're an Orthodox Jew, you're probably not terribly familiar with, and that is a phylactery. A phylactery is a small leather box in which you have scripture put in. And this is something that is basically comes to us from the Torah, where it says, take my words and tie them on your arms and on your foreheads and on your doorposts. It's a metaphor. It's kind of a symbolic kind of thing, but they took it very seriously and literally did it. They literally would take a box and you put your scripture inside it and you tie it to your arm. Now, I am not, and I don't think Jesus was necessarily even condemning the practice, unless you consider the practice itself righteousness. And that's kind of the point. If this is as righteous as you get, and you put it there or put it here, but you're not actually doing what it says, that's this idea that you are, and by the way, if you go back and you look at that text, he's talking about somebody who has the appearance of something, right? And by the way, he also mentions the tassels. If you'll notice here, these are two or three Orthodox Jews. You'll notice even with modern Orthodox Jews, they have these ideas of the tassels on the corners of robes. That's once again something that comes to us from the Torah. If you see a prayer shawl, it has these long tassels. We've talked already about people that came to Jesus who were literally just trying, because he had them on his own robe, because it was a typical practice. Once again, it's one of those things to remind you of God's word, which is great as a tool, right? But what if it was, well, if I've got the longest phylactery or the biggest phylactery and the longest tassels, I am obviously the most righteous. You know, it's once again, it's putting on a show of something that is external but not internal. It's something that's going on the outside, but it is not going on the inside. And that's really where Jesus is kind of lowering the boom. By the way, how about that bit about rabbis? That was kind of rough. He goes on, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best plates in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. You are not to be called rabbi. You have one teacher. You are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth. You have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. Okay. So a couple of questions there. What is he talking about? So let's just take the term rabbi. Okay. Rabbi was a term that had become very, very prominent in this particular age of Judaism. Okay. The rise of what we call rabbinical literature. Rabbis were basically teachers. That's what Jesus was. He was a rabbi. But it literally translates my master or great one. So it's an honorific title, almost like Lord, right? It's almost like a title of nobility. So who wouldn't want to aspire to be called rabbi, right? And yet Jesus comes in and says, you really shouldn't be calling people rabbi. But he calls us all brothers. Now that's kind of interesting there. So is his point, you think, that we shouldn't have teachers of the law? So what's he saying here? What do you guys think he's saying in this passage?
Shouldn't have disordered love for the human person teaching.
Okay. Don't put people up on too much of a pedestal. Do you think he's speaking to the ones putting on a pedestal or the ones being put on a pedestal? Okay.
It sounds like the distinction shouldn't be there between clergy and laity, or if it is there, it should not be a big difference in elevation. The difference between those who make it their full-time business to study God's word and those who are the followers. I mean, obviously, they are leaders and followers. It's like mm-hmm. He's not saying that. I don't think he's saying that. But it does sound like the bowing and scraping that sometimes goes on and the sort of, well, I'm the teacher here and you're the learner. Mm-hmm. I don't know, that doesn't seem like it's appropriate in the church.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
To humility.
Okay. How so?
From the perspective of, you know, well, I am the teacher and so I am great, you know, and but what I'm teaching, I should be teaching to instruct you to be humble, but so I need to guard my own heart.
So going back to the beginning of this passage, is he criticizing their teaching? Do you guys remember the first thing he said? Yeah, he said they sit in the seat of Moses, which is this authoritative kind of seat of teaching authority. And he says, do what they say, don't do what they do. And that's kind of where it gets to this. And it's once again, has Jesus had to deal with this with his own disciples? When? Do you guys remember? Wasn't too long ago. Do you guys remember when he said this whole first will be last will be first? Yeah, remember the who's going to be greatest, who's going to get to sit at my, you know, your right hand, that kind of thing. And he's just like, first will be last will be first. You want to be a leader, be a servant. He's saying pretty much the same. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He is hitting the same theme that he's hit before. This is not new. His disciples would be, yeah, he's kind of said this before. But don't you think the disciples had to have been impressed going into Jerusalem? Remember, we talked about they are at the temple. They are seeing some of the most powerful men. This happens anytime we see celebrities. Have you ever been around a celebrity or seen a celebrity before? And it's like you suddenly get nervous, and it's like oh, ooh, this is a celebrity, that kind of thing. It even changes the way you act. It's always fun when we go to Washington D.C. With the kids that I take up there for our Go Week. When you're around those people, it's really difficult when you see people you see on the news all the time to not kind of be sort of in awe. I mean, it's just kind of one of those things, but hey, they're just people, you know. You just kind of have to remind yourself, hey, they're just people, just like us. So yeah, and that's probably some of what he's speaking to as well to his disciples. Look, listen to what they say. Don't act like them. You know, don't act like them. And then he comes in and then he blows up. What does that mean? So here's the second question. Instructors there. He uses a terminology here. He says, neither be called instructors, another word, teacher. Don't be teachers. So what's up with that? Do you think that's what he's saying? Don't be teachers. Says,
don't be called that.
Don't be called. Neither be called instructors. It said that don't be call no man your father on earth. You have one father. Neither be called instructors. You have one instructor.
Isn't that where the tradition came of calling people brother so and so from this verse?
Yeah, absolutely. Or you know. In any of these passages, I mean, you can kind of also intuit it from other things that were said, this idea that we're kind of, you know, there's an equality in the faith. You know, and that's the thing about Christianity. Christianity was one of the great monotheistic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and later Islam, this idea of this egalitarianism in the eyes of God. Everybody's equal in the eyes of God. All the other, you know, ancient faith systems, there was always a social hierarchy. And this was not, and that's why it had such a great appeal in so many ways. And then later, Buddhism also bought into that. So here's the thing. Do you think he's saying, don't be teachers? Like this? You know, I mean, is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, don't be a teacher like this? Right? I think it's one of those, it's like anything else. You don't want to take things too much out of context right there, right? With this idea of don't be called teacher. There are a couple of things to consider, though. Matthew 28:20. Can anybody hit me with that one right off the top of their head? It's a great commission. Go ye therefore, making disciples, you know, teaching them. Yeah, we are a faith system that relies on teaching. I mean, to disciple someone is to teach someone. Here's the thing, though. Are there risks in being a teacher? Are there warnings in being a teacher? Yeah, all you got to do is wander over to James 3:1. Could somebody get James 3:1 for me? Anybody like to share that one? Somebody look it up for me. And then somebody get 2 Timothy 2:15. Anybody like to hit that one? James, going once, going twice. Anybody?
Rather, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment.
Boom. That's kind of scary. How about 2 Timothy 2:15? Anybody got that one?
I got it. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth.
So there's this idea that if you're going to be a teacher, there will be an accounting. That there will be, you know, you're not just being judged on the, it's the kind of, you should know better. Yeah. Some days, scary. that's why I said that this is something that's kind of, it's been real convicting, you know, looking at these passages. It's why I came back to what I came back to at the beginning of class today. I worry about getting things wrong. But I also remind myself, and that's actually the song I was going to share with you guys today is from Andrew Peterson. It's called Remember Me. It's basically the prayer of the thief on the cross. I just need to remember, I'm no better than the thief on the cross. Nothing I teach and nothing I do is going to get me there any quicker than any of you, right? Or get me a better seat than any of you, right? This is just the vocation I have. That's it. Your vocation is different from mine. That is the only difference. And the difference is I better pay attention to what I say. And so...
Mm-hmm.
Which is a wonderful segue into what he does next, because he does. He drops kind of this bomb on everybody, to which, as usual, I would just love to have a, you know, photographic evidence of the faces of the disciples from time to time when Jesus would say things like this, because, you know, half the time they have to be going, right? When they hear something new, it's like, okay, so how does this fit with everything else he said? And so he turns around and he introduces us to the woes. This intervening passage is what are called the seven great woes. That's not woe or woe Nelly, different woe. This is a W-O-E. There's a whole seven woes that he then puts on the Pharisees, and we're not going to get through all seven today, but we can certainly get started on them. So I want to tell you a couple of things about what he does next. So the seven woes focus specifically on the Pharisees, which is kind of interesting. He doesn't pinpoint the Herodians and the Sadducees, who he had in earlier passages. This one was specifically reserved for the Pharisees, of which he was kind of a group, a member in some ways, okay? Now, to say woe can mean a couple of things. In this context, it can be a mild exclamation of compassion or a strong condemnation, or both. It totally depends on the context. So when you hear him say it, you could read it as woe. You know, kind of a, this is judgment on you. You could see it from that perspective, but you could also see it from a woe of, oh, bless your heart, you know, this is not going to end well from you. And honestly, in these passages, I think you can read it both ways, or read it simultaneously. Not so much a curse, as much as a statement of fact. And that's the thing, when you look at this and you're looking at it, well, is this Jesus, you know, calling down curses on them, or is this Jesus just going, this is the product of where you are. This is how God sees where you are. So, a couple of interesting things. I've explained this to you guys before. It's probably been a while, but this is one of those areas where the Old and the New Testament is replete with this particular literary tool. It's called a chiasm. And it's basically where you start with an idea and you have another idea and another idea and another idea. And then it's like you do a mirror image coming away from that idea. So when we look at the woes, it's really cool how, and by the way, just the more you study scripture, the more you, the depths, there is no way to plumb the depths of the sophistication of what is there, nor the simplicity of what's there. And that's what's so cool about studying scripture. But this is certainly something the ancient Hebrews did, and it's something the New Testament writers did as well. So they use this idea of chiasm, where it begins with rejection of the kingdom in verse 13. And then he moves on to the effects on others being on the other being more harm than good, misguided use of scripture affecting our conduct, failure to understand the scripture, then coming back to misguided use of scripture affecting our conduct, effects on other being more harm than good, and rejection of the kingdom. So you have this literary kind of back and forth thing that just once again, if you're an English teacher, you might appreciate this. The rest of us were like, okay, that's cool, moving along. So anyway, that's kind of what's going on in this passage. So let's look at what he says. Tell you what, let's do this. Why don't we read all of the passage through once so we can see it in its entirety, and then we'll come back and we'll start picking it apart a little bit. So can I get a volunteer, somebody who'd be willing to read, let's say, 13 through 15. Somebody be reading, do 13 through 15 for me? Anybody? You got it? Okay. Somebody would get 16 through 22. Somebody do 16 through 22. All right, Sean. 23 through 28. Somebody do 23 through 28. Anybody? Going once. You got it? Okay. And then 29 through 36. I'd like to do 29 through 36. Okay. All right. And tell you what, and we'll stop there. All right, let's read through this whole passage.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he has become a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves.
Woe to you, blind guides, you say if anyone swears by the it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, who would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood? We would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you servants. you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge with your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all of these things shall come upon this generation.
And then he closes with, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whew, that's pretty scathing, right? That's a pretty rough passage there when we look at everything he says. But what is the theme? If you had to have one word to describe the theme of all of that, what did it seem to be? Whoa.
Leading people astray.
What's that?
Leading people astray.
Leading people astray. What? Hypocrisy. There's a heavy emphasis in almost every one of those between appearance versus who you are, right? By the way, is this new for Jesus? Is this the first time Jesus has addressed this whole idea of keeping the law, but not really keeping the law in your heart? Remember, that is the entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Every time he said, you've heard, don't commit adultery, but I tell you if you lust. That, remember that? It's the same theme. He's saying, look, it's not about necessarily what you say. It's about what you do. It's about what's going on between your ears. It's about what's going on in your heart. And it's also about what's going on in the way you treat other people. So we look at this passage. We'll take the first one. This is about, we'll basically get through this one and we'll have to come to the rest next week. But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he uses the word, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Couple of little side note. Notice I've got the passage in blue. Does your Bible have that passage? If you've got the NIV, it's probably missing. If you've got the ESV, it is missing. If you have the King James Version, it is probably there. There's a reason for that. So, a little behind the scenes on biblical scholarship. This is a passage that as we continue to discover earlier and earlier and earlier manuscripts, is not there. That means at some point, somebody who was scribing when they were doing the King James Version, which was put together in the, 1600s, and based on manuscripts from that time period, the manuscripts they were dealing with had that passage in it. But as they have found earlier ones, and by the way, we continue to find earlier and earlier and earlier manuscripts, this is one of those where that verse wasn't present. And so there might be a footnote in your Bible that addresses that. There might be, something there along those lines. So that's why it might be missing from your particular version, especially if you have a more modern translation, the NIV, the ESV, the ASB, those kinds of things. Let me ask you this, lest this troubles you. Does this change anything of the tenor of what he's had to say? It's pretty much same message, different example, right? So let's talk about this. So that first one is mirrored in Luke as the climax of the woes. Now remember, Matthew and Luke, very similar. They borrow a lot of text from one another. But in Luke, this is actually the climax of the woes at the end as opposed to the beginning. So in that, it says it this way, woe to you lawyers. It's this idea of being, a specialist in the law, right? You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who are entering. How do we prepare to enter the kingdom is my question. And I want you to think of it in this way. Had there been any discussion of keys prior to this? With who? You guys remember? Had Jesus talked about keys before? You guys remember when that happened? Yeah, with Peter. Do you remember where?
Caesarea Philippi.
Yeah, yeah. It's when he was at Caesarea Philippi. He was talking about authority, and he was talking about keys to the kingdom, those kinds of things. Remember, this idea of authority on teaching had been given to who? His disciples, right? Who had the keys of authority prior to the disciples? It would have been the Pharisees, right? It would have been the teachers of the law. So here he's kind of making a statement about this idea of you've got the key of knowledge. It's the knowledge that allows you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the problem is, you're not even going in, and you're certainly not letting other people go in. And that was his frustration. So if you go back and you look at it from this perspective, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. It's the same concept of a door being slammed in people's faces. So here's my question. One of the things that was certainly true of the Pharisees is they had these like groups, these Pharisaical brotherhoods, where they would join together to make sure that they all kept 613 commandments and did everything they were supposed to do and all this kind of stuff. And that was like this very exclusive thing, okay, to be a part of that because we keep all of these laws, unlike those people, okay? So here's my question. And boy, we could just spend the rest of the time talking about this one. Do we do things in our tradition? Well, better yet, has Christianity done things throughout its history whereby we have kept people who want to know, who want to enter the kingdom, out with things that are not necessarily part of the gospel?
I think of just judging people. Just by judging people.
How so?
Judge people and sort of predetermined, and so we're not able to share with those people, and that keeps them out. And then show them love. Then show them love, and if you're not showing them love, then they really might struggle seeing the love of God.
Absolutely. By the way, is this something we only have today, or is this something that even the early church struggled with? All you got to do is look at the book of James. In the book of James, the early church was already giving rich people the best spot in the house. You know, and James was calling that out right off the bat. We see this, we're human. We can't help ourselves. We are fallen. We are sinful creatures. We cannot help ourselves. You look at Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. They were a mess, right? You know, the thing here we have to really, really be careful of is are we shutting the door to people on issues that are not central to the gospel? And that's something that churches struggle with. Speaking to the issue of transgenderism, that kind of thing, or homosexuality, and you know, which is kind of everywhere. You can't kind of get away from it politically because it's so much part of kind of what's going on with our zeitgeist right now. So how do you handle that? How do you, you know, and it's one of those things Chris has had to address this. I've seen him address it in front of groups of students before when he was asked by students, well, what do you do if, for instance, a homosexual wanted to join your church? And he'd say, I'd let him join my church. And he's like, well, and they were just like, what do you mean? He's like, well, it depends on what they determine to do with that homosexuality and how fully they can participate in the church. Mm-hmm. I cannot keep that person from the gospel and from Christ, but there is this other part of surrendering to God, and that is living a life of repentance, you know? And so he said, you know, this is something that person struggles with, and as long as they are willing, as best we understand from Scripture, that if that is an inclination you have, you try to live in a way, I've got a friend who is gay. He said, "The answer for me and being a Christian is I am celibate. That's what it means for me to be gay and to be a Christian. I am celibate. That because I believe Scripture teaches me that this is not for me. And so therefore he is making that choice. But Chris would also say, and I think he'd back me up on this, if I am choosing to live very openly in that lifestyle and embracing that lifestyle, then it's like, it's not that we're not going to tell you to come on Sunday morning. We want you here. We want you hearing the Word of God. We want you worshiping. But that's going to keep you from being able to serve in some positions that we have here in the church. Those kinds of things. And, oh, by the way, we'd say the same thing to a heterosexual couple that was living together, which, by the way, we have. I mean, I know some of those couples. I mean, so it's like one of those things. That's just one. What are some other ways? You know, obviously there's things like appearance. And we've seen these things throughout the history of the church, that we always kind of have these hooks. Intellectually, I'll go with one. I was part of a group that did apologetics on college campuses when I was living in Houston years ago. It was based on science. So all the apologists were basically scientists and college professors, things like that. And their biggest critics were Christians. Because they basically taught this idea of an old earth type of creation, this idea that the earth, you know, the scientific evidence points to this, therefore we're going to, you know, look at the Bible in this way. And there are groups of Christians, which is, you know, perfectly legitimate way to interpret Scripture, who say that no, the earth is actually very young. But here's the thing. The young earth creationists basically challenged the credibility of our ministry by saying you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis, 7 days creation, and the earth is basically 10 to 12,000 years old. You cannot be a Christian. And we're like,
watch me.
Well, all right, watch me. And it's like, stop. You know, by the way, that's one of those things we deal with at a Christian school that we have to deal with. We've tried to be pretty overt about, look, these are peripherals. These are not central to the gospel. I certainly have my opinions on that. But that's not a hook for the gospel. The gospel is, do you come to Christ as a sinner in need of redemption? Period. Then we'll work all the rest of that out, okay, as best we can, okay? But once again, that was one of those things, why would you do that? And by the way, you know, our question was always, have you ever had somebody come to faith based on this young earth idea? Versus how many folks we talk to are like, oh my gosh, I never thought I could believe the Bible and take my science seriously. You know, and you know, people were able to reconcile those things for the first time and go, oh my goodness, I don't have to check my brain at the door. God loves my brain and made it just like He made the rest of me, those kinds of things. So yeah, absolutely. We could probably keep going. There's plenty. I think it just behooves us to make sure that we are not stumbling blocks for people coming to the gospel.
It's a lot more of a commitment to consider the cost of discipling people. And you can go out and witness to people and evangelize and all. And I'm not saying that's easy, but for me, that's an easier commitment because it's once and done. But if you go to people that are different and you make a commitment to stick with them through their as we all are growing in the Lord, you're going to be seen with them, and you're going to, you know, there's like some,
it's an investment
stuff you got to think about. So I think maybe there's a discouragement in just that some people don't think they're ever going to be good enough to go to church. Mm. And it's because that's how, you know, you treat people.
Right.
It's like until you cleaned up your act. But sometimes that cleaning up of an act needs people to fall in alongside you and help you get through.
Absolutely. And we all come to church as best we can with our happy faces on, right? I mean, that's why I showed that picture. Everything is awesome, right? And we know it's not. We've all got junk. We've all got junk at home. You're all thinking of whatever your junk is right now, whatever it is you're dealing with. We've all got it, but we don't necessarily always create an environment at church where we feel comfortable enough to admit that we don't have it all together. When we really don't have it all together. I mean, we really don't. I'm going to have to save the next woe for next week. It's a good one. It's a good history one. We'll talk about proselytizing next week and being a proselyte and what that means, which basically, if you want to read ahead, proselytizing, that means looking for converts. That means looking for converts, creating converts. And he has some pretty harsh things to say to the Pharisees about this idea of what kind of convert are you creating. And we'll talk about how that's worked itself out historically. Specifically, we're going to talk a little bit about 19th century imperialism next week. So some of your eyes are already glazing over. No, it's really interesting. It's really cool. So, all right, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're a mess. We are not good at this. But God, we continue to come. Where else are we going to go? Like Peter, where else do we go? We are sinners. We are in desperate need of your forgiveness and grace. We judge when we shouldn't. We don't judge when we should. It's hard. And so, Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask, Father, that you help us to take away hindrances for folks that want to come to you. But at that same time, Father, once they come to you, Father, help us to be faithful to what you've taught us about what it means to be a disciple. And God, give us the mercy to be able to teach that in grace. Father, I pray that you'd be with everyone here. The junk that they have at home, God, I pray that you would carry that for them, just like everything else you promised to carry for us. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. And I pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all have a blessed week.